Welcome to Library of Lives. I have Mike Petzer here. He's an author, a pastor, and he grew up in South Africa and then pastored the church in California and just travels all over the world. He's a missionary to missionaries in some sense, teaches them how to just who they are. Identity in Christ is a very big phrase, but just what Jesus did for us. And it's the basics, but the basics that we miss. I think the church in the last 15, 20 years has been so overloaded with information that we're looking for the new thing, and we forget the important, the real, the naked, bare truth. And we cover it up with things that we're trying to find and, you know, the little stuff that will make people go, oh, he did that. That pastor did so good. I like that Mike doesn't, he just goes to the center of things. And so, Mike, thank you for coming, for joining. And let's just talk about what Jesus did for us. And a first thought that I even have is this. In some sense, we're stuck between Adam and Jesus, what Adam did and what Jesus did. There's nothing I can do to change what either of them did, but I can take what Jesus did and apply it to my life. What exactly is it that Jesus did for us? And what, let's even put it this way. What were we before we know Jesus, accept Jesus, and what do we become after?
The Bible falls naturally into two parts, which we, of course, have described as Old and New Testament, which basically means Old Covenant and New Covenant. And the Old Testament is a record of what God originally intended in the first creation and how it was lost, and how in the new creation, which is in the New Testament referred to, how it is restored. And God created Adam in his own image and in his own likeness, because that was the requirement for intimate fellowship and friendship with God. If we're completely unlike somebody, we can never get close to them. And God removed that as a hindrance to us getting close to him by making us, at the beginning when he created us, exactly like him. And he didn't create Adam on the first day and have him help. He created him on the sixth day so that his only time with God was a day of rest, because God didn't make us to work right after. Because God created us not to work, but to have fellowship with him. And so we are confronted with the first creation, with the story of an adult male who has no past, who looks exactly like God. And that becomes the prototype for what Christians need to look like. And that's what Jesus makes of us. We become adults with no past, because he erases everything that used to be and recreates us in the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And so we can see this parallel of how God takes what was lost, even though he showed the original intention, and he restores it again to us in Jesus Christ. So if you want to see what we've received, you can look at what was lost and find out what we've got back, because it's impossible that the fall of Adam should have been a greater failure than the restoration and success in Jesus Christ. I mentioned in the book, we've been quick to believe in 100% fall. We've been very slow to believe in 100% redemption.
That's true. Yeah. It's so easy to believe the first, that's for sure.
Yeah, because nobody gets into the world without being broken. We all come in broken, every one of us. Every one of us come in missing crucial aspects in our personality, in our character, in every part of us. And we spend all of our life trying to fill holes until we find the one who makes us completely new and restores us again and brings us peace.
Why? I've asked God this question. God, why does it happen this way? I am a teenager. I do something. I get broken up a little or whatever. And then I find God when I'm 25 or 20 or whatever. And then God spends the next 10 years fixing me. Why couldn't he fix me from the beginning when I'm 12 or when I'm born?
Yeah. Well, the simple answer to that is you weren't ready yet. I think a man needs to get to the point where he realizes that he's completely helpless and begins to cry out to God when he recognizes he's helpless. I can't do it.
But why? I get it. Yeah. Okay, but why does God need me to be helpless? Like, he created me like him, right?
Yeah. Because as long as I think I'm helping, I'm getting in the way. God doesn't need help. He just needs your cooperation.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't need you to assist him.
But he created us for fellowship. He created us to have a relationship with him. And then he says, okay, once you are ready to understand that you can't bring anything to the table, then come to me? Is that what you're saying?
Exactly. Because if you still think you can add to your salvation, if you still think you can do it by yourself, you're not ready to be saved.
So am I thinking, my wife and I, for example, right? She is not my wife yet. We're dating. And I will tell her, or I will, my attitude towards her will be, once you understand that you can't bring anything to the table, then I'll take you. Or am I thinking in the wrong direction here?
No, maybe we want to make an adjustment to the way we're looking at it. Let me put it this way. When I tell my wife, there's nothing you can do that will ever change the way that I feel about you, then I release her from the terrible treadmill of performance, and I bring her to a place of peace and rest for the first time in the relationship. And when she feels completely comfortable with me, we can actually have fellowship for the first time, because she's not curating her image. She's just being, because she knows that no matter what, she's loved. That's what completely transforms a life in an instant.
That is, man, can I have that tissue?
Completely.
My goodness, that makes so much sense.
I mean, here's the, I'm going to quote somebody who's very prevalent on the internet. Dr. John Lennox, he tells a beautiful story. He says, imagine I marry my wife, and on the first day I give her a book. And I said, in this book is a recipe for making chocolate cake. It has 10 steps in it. And if you follow the steps and you make me a chocolate cake every day for the rest of my life, we'll be fine. But the day you mess up on the recipe, I'm sending you back to your mother. He said, how strong do you think that relationship's going to be?
Yeah.
Whenever there's any hint that I'm going to be rejected, or there's a possibility I'll be rejected, the relationship already is operating out of fear. And fear just keeps inspiring more and more performance. But when I know the end from the beginning, when I know right at the very start that no matter what happens between now and then, he loves me, then perfect love casts out all fear. And fear is because of fear of condemnation, is what John tells us in 1 John. So he just casts it off. And that is an invitation for a level of honesty and friendship that is not available outside of that. You'll never have real interaction. Most of us hide because we're afraid. But when we realize that God knows everything and he still loves us, people who love us may know some things about us. People who really love us may know a number of things about us, but nobody knows everything about us.
Yeah.
And God knows everything, and it doesn't stop him. I mean, I used to think about the firemen rushing into the Twin Towers after 9/11, and I thought, what if they knew all the details about the people they were saving? Would it have slowed them down? And then I realized that God knew all the details up front, and it didn't slow him down at all. He ran faster. That catches my heart. And I have no defense against that. I can defend myself against anger. I can defend myself against criticism and judgment. But when somebody loves me on that level, it just breaks me wide open, and I don't know what to do. Because I become indefensible.
Yeah.
Nothing I can do all I stand is in awe. And the natural response after that is I begin to worship. because I'm just so overwhelmed that anybody could love me, let alone love me knowing all the details, every part. And I thought that would disqualify me, but not in his mind.
You know what got me is, it's not about me bringing something to the table. Hmm. It's about changing God's view on me.
Yeah.
It's nothing to do with me. So it's not, I'm not rejected because I don't bring anything to the table. I'm not being waited on for me to bring something. Hmm. It's because I'm not there to add something to God, to his plan or to his work or to his character or to his, you know, like he's sitting there bored and I can make his day or anything like that. It's none of those things. I don't know. There's something shifted in my mind just now. It's so interesting.
I use this illustration. One of my students recently said, "Where do you get these stories?" I said, "I have no idea. I pick them up along the way, I suppose. I don't know where it came from." Mm-hmm. But it's like the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in France. Yeah. If I went to the picture and said, "I'm just going to add a few finishing touches to it."
Add the eyebrows.
Yeah, change a few things, you know. Maybe she needs a little bit more lipstick on the lips. My very act of adding immediately reduces the value.
Yeah.
Because the reason why it's a masterpiece is because it's only the master who touched it. Mm-hmm. When somebody else touches, it's called defacing the picture. And so people think nothing of meddling with who they are in Christ and what God has made them through salvation. They think nothing of defacing it by adding things. And you, when you add, you're actually subtracting. Because Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And when you start adding to that, you're going to start pulling things away. So, yeah, you can improve on it. You can just accept it. It's not a, I think one of the things, what you talked about was, we're just not adding to it. The gospel is by righteousness, by faith alone. And that's what it's supposed to have been for the last 500 years. It's what it was for the first 500 until we messed it up. And then we took a long time to find it again.
How did you get to this understanding?
Desperation is a great teacher. My son asked me a couple of weeks ago, I was telling him about, I read all these big theology books. My wife used to say to me, a little light reading before bed. And I was going through the works of Joseph Arminius, Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I just read all this stuff. And my son said, "Dad, why did you read all of that stuff?" I said, "I was reading it because I was sure God had made a mistake and I was looking for a loophole." And he said, "Wow, that's the most relatable thing." He's 33. He said, "That's the most relatable thing I've ever heard in my whole life." And that was what it was. I was looking for a way to say, "No, you couldn't love me. You couldn't have done this for me. I had to be disqualified." But the scripture's clear. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'm qualified. That's his statement on the matter. I can try and bring some evidence to challenge it, but I'm not going to succeed. God's mind is filled with all of the evidence of our legal release from all guilt and condemnation. And he never has another thought other than that. And if my head can be full of what's in God's mind, then I can have fellowship with God, because when I think like God, I'm the closest to God. And when I think unlike God, I'm the furthest from him. Crazy thing in the New Testament is it never says God has ever needed to be reconciled to us. It always says that we are reconciled to God, which means God has never been our enemy. He has never been opposed to us. He's always been inviting us. Even the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. And I just got to the point where I needed to find rest for my soul. And then, of course, reading a bunch of different books and listening to a pastor that I was under at the time preaching. These things all inspired, and we began to provoke each other as we dug deeper and deeper and deeper.
Mm-hmm.
Till one time I read through the Old Testament and saw these same truths almost on every page. And I was just blown away. Mm-hmm. I thought, it can't be true. And then I started reading all of the great Christian writers, and I saw they all understood it. The problem that I saw was that they didn't keep it clearly stated. They always muddied it a little bit by talking about so many other things. But I made it my life's work to preach only on one thing, which theology says it's called soteriology. It's really the doctrine of salvation. So mm-hmm. I was just talking about what God did.
So if you were to, you know, write three paragraphs, this is the Bible.
Yeah.
This is the salvation.
Well, I mean, I don't even need three paragraphs, I suppose. The gospel is simply Adam missed it, Jesus fixed it. That's about the simplest way that I could put it. But if we're looking at the Bible introduces us to the necessity of being like God in order to have fellowship with Him in creation. And then in the rest of the Old Testament, it introduces us to, through the law, introduces us to the quality of life we would expect to live if the life of God was placed back inside of us and we had the condition that Adam had. We would live naturally who we were
mm-hmm.
as children of God. And then the New Testament changes it from being, doesn't change it, the New Testament clarifies. The Old Testament is not wrong, it's just incomplete.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't have all the facts. The Old Testament lacks certain things. Paul says that when the law is read, a veil lies over people's hearts. But when they turn to Christ, the veil is taken away, which means that when I turn to Jesus, I finally understand what the Old Testament's really about.
Mm-hmm.
You can read the Old Testament without Jesus in mind, and you can read condemnation on every page.
Yeah.
You can read the Old Testament with Jesus in mind and find an incredible love letter mm-hmm. on every page. It's just over and over again. Some of the most intimate and stunning affirmations from God toward us are found in the the Old Testament. You know, think of Book of Hosea, all the way through, where he says, "How can I give you up? How can I forsake you? My heart is overturned. All my compassions are kindled." God's saying, "I'm experiencing emotional upheaval thinking about you, and I don't know what to do." It's written in such it's written in the language of a lover who desperately wants us to come home, so that we can be welcomed home and welcome back again. God saying to us, there's nothing between you and me. I took it out of the way in Jesus Christ. Come home. Nothing mm-hmm. stops you except your own fear and your own feeling of inadequacy. Just come home. Come back to me. He says, see, in Isaiah, it says, see, I've blotted out your sins like a thick mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. He just keeps saying it again and again. The prophets are full of it. It's just a call.
Mm-hmm.
Come back. Come back. Come back.
So would you say that the trouble is, so Bible clearly says Jesus came to save them from their sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I obviously it's from the power of sin over me in the sense that I don't have to sin anymore.
Right.
It's one thing. But there's this verse in Hebrews. This is an illustration. This is Hebrews 9:9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Basically, what I see here is it says the sacrifice, the lambs and all of that, it was not so much to please God. God doesn't need a an animal to be burned to for anything. Mm. You know, we talked about it. He's complete already. So this was more like God says, okay, you do this lamb thing and you'll feel better. Mm. Your conscience will not condemn you for something, whatever you did. Would you say that basically Jesus's sacrifice is this to clear our conscience? Once our conscience is clear, we can come to God without guilt. We can see Jesus or God or his plan for who he is.
Yeah.
Would you say is that a good explanation of salvation?
I would say not only is it a good explanation, but Hebrews chapter 10 says, if a sacrifice had been made that would have cleansed their conscience from sin, they would no longer have had any consciousness of sin. So that the gospel is not sin conscious. It's mm-hmm. conscious of the love and the provision of God in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is God. When I'm looking at God, faith grows. When I'm looking at me, faith dies.
Yeah,
it's not going to go anywhere at all. So yeah, that the blood of Jesus cleansed my conscience from dead works to serve the living God is stated over and over again in the book of Hebrews. One of The animal sacrifice is just a picture of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's a picture of Jesus. The animal dies
for us. It's a picture for us, but for them, they were living in it.
Yeah, but they knew what it was. It was saying the animal has to die because of my sin, and then it doesn't just die. It's then burned in the fire, indicating that death itself is not the final thing. The final thing is being burned in the fire.
Mm-hmm.
We don't even have to go into too much detail with it, but they were declaring it in their offering. Mm-hmm. This is what happens when I do something wrong. But it doesn't happen to me. It happens to somebody else. You see, Abraham brought his son to offer up to God,
mm-hmm.
and God provided a lamb. And then the offspring of Abraham brought lambs, and mm-hmm. God provided his son. So the picture...
One more time.
I said,
I heard what you said, but elaborate what you mean.
Okay. So when Abraham went to worship God, God said, offer up Isaac,
yeah.
your son, your only son. And the language in the New Testament uses it as a parallel of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So he goes and he offers up his son. And then in the religion that Abraham has started, the success, then the next generation, they bring animals to sacrifice to God.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, God is going to bring his son. Abraham brought his son. God provided a ram. The successive generations bring rams. God provides a son.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the natural way that the development of the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus is spoken throughout the Old Testament. It occurs everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
We see it everywhere. It's in everything. Nobody's ever forgiven because they promised they'd never sin again. Nobody's ever forgiven because they cried or repented enough. Everyone is forgiven only on one basis, and that is the shedding of blood. A sacrifice has been made. Sin has been paid for.
This was such a strange verse to me. Just recently, I read it.
Mm-hmm.
This is Hebrews. I'm in Hebrews. I've been parked, as they say, or stuck in Hebrews.
I gave you the commentary. You can.
Oh yeah. By the way, you have Ephesians is probably my favorite, and you're writing a commentary on it too.
I already have the commentary ready to go for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I have one on Romans, and I have one on Hebrews. I'm aiming to finish the New Testament before I pass on. Not for any other reason, but I'm writing it for my sons.
Mm-hmm.
I know they won't read it now while I'm alive, but after I'm gone, I'm sure they will.
Well, a lot of God's sons will read that too. So this is Hebrews 2:2-3. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received as just punishment, so he's just saying, you know,
mm-hmm.
all that, how shall we escape or not be punished if we ignore so great a salvation?
Mm.
This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. I read this and I stumbled over it, and I'm still looking at it. Here's a salvation for you. And we've established salvation is basically your conscience is clear. You can come to God. You don't have to be condemned, and you know, you don't have to keep sinning and so on. But then it says here that if we ignore this salvation, we will be punished.
Mm.
So, okay, if we speak roughly, you know, or openly, God says, here's this beautiful thing I'm offering to you. But if you don't take it, you're going to be punished.
Right.
Why is it this way?
Well, the interesting thing is he said those who broke the law received a just recompense, a payment. Mm-hmm. But how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? First of all, you have to have it in order to ignore it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So you already have a great salvation. The thing is, you don't think it's so great.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, we esteem it very lightly. We don't have a great level of awe for the fact that Christ saved me,
mm-hmm,
and made and changed me. And because of that, he says, how shall we escape? So that word escape there implies that there is a level of freedom available for those who do not ignore the greatness of what Christ has already done, mm-hmm, which will never be experienced if we just treat it lightly. And so he's not talking about, and if we ignore in the sense that we reject completely, then obviously there is no salvation. One is based on doing the wrong thing. The other one is in rejecting Christ. There's only one sin that will keep you out of heaven, and that's a rejection of Jesus. There isn't another. It's the only thing that God finds unacceptable, because there's no greater insult that I can offer to any person than to have an opinion about them that is untrue or that is contrary to who they actually are. To know you as somebody other than what you are is the most hurtful and damaging thing to any relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But God says, come and trust me, which is what he means. He says, know me as I am, not as your fear tells you I am, not as your experience says, but as I have already told you. His self-revelation is in Jesus. God saying, here, this is who I am. This is what my heart is towards you. This is how I think about you. This is how much I want you. And this is the level I'm willing to go in order to get you back. So the sacrifice of Jesus gives us the understanding of how valuable we are. The price paid indicates the level of desire for the object purchased. So if I'm going to buy something,
mm-hmm,
I'm going to pay for it what it's worth. But if I really want it and somebody else is out to get it, I'm going to overpay.
You'll outbid him, yeah.
Yeah. And so the gospel itself is the story of how God overpaid for man.
Mm-hmm.
The sacrifice of Jesus is not just enough. It's more than enough.
Mm-hmm.
The payment that God made for sin wasn't just up to the last one and no more. He overpaid. It's a superabundance. The word used in Romans 5 is the abundance of grace and the, mm-hmm, gift of righteousness. That is what is more than enough for us. So that if I'm going to go buy a loaf of bread, I'm not paying $40 for a loaf of bread because there's a cheaper one down the road. But when God bought us, he paid everything he had. He said, he who did not spare even his own son. I mean, God didn't send us a tithe of the wealth of heaven or even two of the angels. He gave us himself in his son. So God is saying to us, your life is so valuable to me, I'm willing to lose mine, but I'm not willing to lose yours. I will give up mine so, mm-hmm, that I can keep you. And God says, I value your life higher even than my own life. And I don't know what that does to you, but man, that just, mm-hmm, blows me away. I can't deal with that. That to me is like, why would you do that? You know, I want to fight. And then I just realize, that's just stubborn pride that's coming out at that moment. I just have to be at peace, to be still and know that, mm-hmm, I am God. That point is just to know it, that he saw in me what he saw. And I struggle every day to see the same thing. And I fight a good fight of faith.
Yeah.
But it's as much as anybody else has to go through, yeah.
You know, you mentioned in Romans where Paul says, if he gave his son, wouldn't he give
everything
else?
Yeah.
I always looked at it that Jesus was basically, but you know, as they say, bankrupted heaven. That was the biggest thing he gave. But in that verse, there is proof that Jesus wasn't just it, but everything else was. So he gave Jesus and everything else, whatever that means. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's not just Jesus. Like sometimes we think, well, okay, he gave his son to die for us. But what about the rest? What about, but this verse says it is Jesus and everything else. You see what I mean?
Yeah. I preached a couple of years ago at a conference and said, a low opinion of Jesus will lead to a low opinion of salvation. And this is where theology comes in. Because if we just see Jesus as something that heaven has and not see Jesus as something that heaven is in, because he's not contained by anything. Jesus isn't contained by anything. He contains everything.
Heaven is in Jesus.
Heaven must be in Christ, yeah, because God is not limited by space. Mm-hmm. He's limitless by definition. Jesus is eternal. That means he has no beginning and no end. Heaven, as we understand it, is a place with dimensions. The moment it has dimensions, it means it has limits.
And God doesn't.
Space has dimensions. And
And
so space has limits. But the universe, God doesn't live in the universe.
Yeah.
The universe lives in God. God predates the universe.
We say God is outside of the universe.
Yeah, he predates
but
the universe.
The universe is in God.
He lives inside of him. Yeah, it's all
in
him.
Oh, that's an interesting thought, yeah.
And then there are no extremities because it's in him. And if Christ is limitless, and this is why we need to see the benefit of this, if Christ is limitless, that means he doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end, which means the price he paid does not have a beginning, mm-hmm. and it doesn't have an end. The price itself must be limitless. The problems covered must be limitless.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, Christ is somehow limited, and he's not. So if Jesus is eternal, which he is, then he can pay for all sin, for all people, for all time, and still have plenty left over. We just say the sacrifice of Jesus has exhausted all sin.
Mm-hmm.
He is not exhausted by any sin.
At some point in my just life, I thought that Jesus was not so much a person. Yes, there was the man Jesus, mm-hmm. right? But Jesus was more like a promise.
Mm.
And I later saw that I basically reduced him.
Mm.
Because a promise is something smaller than everything.
Right.
And the Bible is full, especially obviously New Testament, over and over it says, in Christ, we have this, in mm-hmm. Christ, we have this, in Christ. I mean, there are countless verses.
Yeah. 164 times.
There you go. So 164 verses given, give or take, times God says, or Bible says, in Christ.
Mm.
What does it mean?
So the 164 times makes it the most prolific mm-hmm. doctrine of the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
and it's the least talked about.
I know this verse, this so, word in Christ so is never talked about, actually.
Paul gives us a hint. He uses that in Adam, the many were made sinners.
Mm-hmm.
In Christ, the many are made righteous. And so he uses that as a picture of like the fountainhead. For example, when Adam was created, he was created perfect, pure, and righteous. And he was that for all of the succeeding generations after him would have also been perfect, pure, and righteous.
Mm-hmm.
If he had retained it.
Yeah.
But when he lost it for all succeeding generations.
Mm-hmm.
Now Christ comes as the new head of the human race, but this time the redeemed ones are in him. And in him, they remain righteous for as long as he remains righteous. And his condition guarantees theirs for as long as he has it. So we are righteous because Christ himself is righteous. And because we are in him.
Righteousness is, and I want to come back to the book, the book Gospel of Identity, you know, a little later. But this phrase in Christ, I actually just want to search it and just.
It simply means to be made identical to Christ.
So that's what it means.
Yes. In good Baptist theology, they have something called identification. And identification basically teaches that Christ became identical to us so that he could die the sinner's death so that we might become identical to him. This is stated throughout the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, so between the first 500 years of Christianity, over and over again, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the understanding that Christ became exactly like us, so he could put to death what we used to be, so that we might be made again into what he himself is. Mm-hmm. And this is called being in Christ Jesus. And because you're in Christ Jesus, these things are therefore, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been fully identified with Christ through faith. Have taken on the identity of Jesus as their very own. They've claimed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as their very own, which basically means that in his death I died, in his burial I was buried, and in his resurrection I was raised, and in his ascension I have risen with him, and I'm seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So this is Paul's understanding. Christ did not die for himself. He died my death. He wasn't raised for himself. He was raised with my resurrection. He was not made righteous again with anything other than that which is now given to me freely as a gift. So Jesus came and lived a perfect life, so he wasn't dying his death because there was no death that could claim him.
Mm-hmm.
But when he became fully identified with me, then death could claim him. And he allowed death to do to him what it had intended to do to me, so that in doing so, death would lose its claim on me and never be able to enforce its right to demand my death.
I understand this in theory.
Mm-hmm.
If I was to bring it, like, you know, I'm sure you've heard this example, a judge sitting on his judge thing, and then his son did something bad, and then the judge, as a judge, says, okay, you have to serve your punishment. It's going to cost you $10,000 and 5 years in jail.
Right.
And then the son, okay. And as he's about to go there, the judge takes off his mantle and says, I'll do this. I'll pay the $10,000. I'll sit in jail for 5 years in prison. And that illustration, I mean, you've heard an illustration this.
It's inadequate, but I have heard it, yes.
But to me, that illustration bothers me.
Yeah.
Because it's like God, you know, I am. The Father, Yahweh, is playing some sort of a thing where he created a court, created a son that got, you know, sinned or broke the law or whatever, created the law, created all of this, and then says, okay, look at what I'm doing, what I can do. He's broke a rule that I instated for some reason, and then I'll just show how good I am by just giving him a judgment, but then taking his judgment on himself. Do you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Like, if I was to take it all as this, like a play or like a something, like God, it's not like God has, for example, in the world, right? In our world, there's society and all that, and there is moral law and all of this. And against this moral law, this guy sinned, or this guy committed, you know, broke it. So there is a judge that's the Father, and he can, under this moral law, take this from his son.
Mm.
But God, because it's in this world, and both the judge and the son are under something, under the moral law.
Mm.
But God isn't. God isn't under anything. There is nothing above him. I mean, he contains it all, as we just said.
Mm.
Why does this God that contains it all have this thing where he has to play out this scenario? Do you understand my question or no?
Well, I think what you're asking is what is it about God that he's assuming the responsibilities for for human beings' failures.
Maybe not even, more like, for example, the sacrifices of lambs and all that, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, I understand that it's not because God wants these lambs, but because God did it for my benefit to clear my conscience, or, you know, the Old Testament guy or girl or whoever, to clear the conscience, to say, you're all right again. Mm-hmm. You're, you know, I forgave, and not even I forgave you. It's more like, I already forgave you, but it's more like you can forgive yourself and you can live clean and so on. Right? Yeah. So that's the lambs. And then Jesus is the ultimate lamb. So he basically just clears our conscience. Right. So that is a very different example than the judge and all of that. Because the son, he did something wrong, and then his dad took care of it.
Yeah,
he's not clear. His conscience is not clear.
Is
that just a bad example?
It's a bad example. Yeah, that's a short answer. It is a bad example. Because what it's doing is it's simply talking about substitution. The gospel is a lot more than substitution. Man isn't lost because of what he does. Man is lost because of who he is.
Who he thinks he is, or who he is?
No, who he actually is. Mm-hmm. Jesus spoke to the religious rulers of the day and said, you are of your father, the devil. Mm-hmm. They thought they were of Abraham. They thought they even said, we are children of God. And he said, you are of your father, the devil. You are actually children of the devil. And so he stripped the mask off of religion at that point, saying it's got nothing to do with your working. It's got to do with who you are. And if you remain who you are lost. Mm-hmm. But if you become something other than what you are, if you let the God who created you recreate you, then you will be truly saved. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And see, Nicodemus goes through all the mind gymnastics. What does that mean?
Yeah.
And he said, you're the teacher of Israel, not a teacher, the teacher. It's a definite pronoun in Greek. You are the teacher, and you don't know these things? How are you going to know everything else? So Jesus said, you've missed the entire point. The whole point of the Old Testament is to let you know it's not what you're doing, it's what you are. And what you are has to change. And what you are cannot be changed with your hands, because it wasn't given to you with your hands. You see, when Adam sinned, let's rephrase it. I always teach this because these are some mind-blowing things. So let me share them with you. And I know it's going to get me into trouble, but it's okay. I'm old enough now. People always say, you know, we always used to make jokes about, with Adam speaking to his two sons and all the rest, and pointing to Eden in the distance and saying, beautiful place, we used to live there. That's where we used to be, boys, before your mother aired us out of house and home. So it was like, okay, this is a bit of a joke on the thing. So we always say, well, if Eve hadn't eaten, we'd always say it. And so the pressure always goes to Eve. But if you read the story clearly, you find a very clear statement that it's not Eve that does anything. The Bible in chapter 3 of Genesis tells us when she ate, nothing happened.
It's when he did.
When she gave it to him and he ate, it says, then the eyes of both of them, what he did influenced her and him at the same time as what he did. Her actions had no effect on her condition. No change. Only he did. Why? Because he's the head of the human race.
And God told him.
He has the responsibility. What happens to him happens to everybody else. So in reality, the fall doesn't happen because Eve eats. The fall happens because Adam eats. It doesn't matter which way you slice it.
Yeah.
And she doesn't receive a spiritual condition based on her actions. She receives a spiritual condition based upon her husband's actions. What he does changes her identity, not what she does. And the same thing is paralleled in Christ, who is known as the last Adam. What he does has changed my identity, not what I do. This is the essence of righteousness by faith. that we are what we are, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. And that change that happens inside of us is the foundation for the internal change, becomes the foundation for me living a new life and living differently. Some people do it well, others do it poorly, some do it sporadically, erratically, crazy, up and down. Others have a lifelong continuation of just letting it flow out of their lives. All of them are saved. Mm-hmm. Not all of them look really good examples of salvation, but it doesn't change the fact that Christ in them is the hope of glory. Let me jump in here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to do another jump in.
All right. Anytime.
Yeah. So chapter 2 of the book of Genesis,
mm-hmm,
is the first picture of Jesus in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The reason why we know this is because Paul in Ephesians 5 says that I'm speaking with reference. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and, mm-hmm, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting chapter 2 of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
He said, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he refers back to Genesis 2 and says it's a picture of Christ and the church. So let's take a look at that. You have here Adam, and God says it's not good for him to be alone. We need to get a bride for him. The eternal purpose of God has been a bride for his son.
Mm-hmm.
That's been the purpose from day one. Get a bride for him. And so how does God produce the bride? He doesn't go and make her the way he made him. And I'm not claiming that Jesus is made. He's the unmade God. It's just a picture.
Mm-hmm.
It has inadequacies. So he doesn't just make her. What he does is he puts Adam into a deep sleep.
Mm-hmm.
And then while Adam sleeps, he removes part of him and he takes what comes from him and fashions a woman out of that.
Mm-hmm.
And then he wakes him up and brings her to him. And that deep sleep and that waking up are pictures of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the creation of the bride, the church, the bride of Christ, and bringing it to Adam again in the resurrection. And when he looks at it, he says, this is now bone of my bone,
mm-hmm,
flesh of my flesh. And you can read in Ephesians chapter 5, that's actually spoken of as God himself declaring to the church, she's bone of my bone, she's flesh of my flesh. And Adam says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Christ says, she shall be called church because she was taken out of Christ. She's part of me. Now then look at the prophecy. The prophecy says, for this cause shall a man. It's interesting. He doesn't say all men.
Mm-hmm.
He says a man, a specific man, will leave his father,
mm-hmm,
and his mother and cleave to his wife. It's a prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus left heaven and left his father and came to the earth. That's the incarnation. Then in the Gospel of John, it's quite clear. At the moment of crucifixion, he turns to John and says to him, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. He's passing her off onto his disciple John to take care of her.
Mm-hmm.
And he's taking leave of her. This, for this cause, a man will leave his father, incarnation, his mother, mm-hmm, crucifixion, mm-hmm, and he'll cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we became one flesh with Christ. He became sin with my sin, so that I might become righteous with his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
It's interesting that, like that little element, why does the man leave his wife? Family, and go to his wife? When reality in the culture was the girl would leave the family and go and live with the husband.
Right.
I was always
switching.
Why? But that makes sense.
Yes, because, mm-hmm, and the reason for leaving the father is simply because he's starting a new family.
Mm-hmm.
So Adam is the picture of that family, but the starting of that new family. But Christ is also the picture of the starting of that new family.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a death, burial, and resurrection, and a perfect bride brought to him in the resurrection by God.
So what changes now that we understand this? Let's say we've established that Jesus left, basically, and he lives with me. I mean, I'm his church and all this. And I've, you know, my mind. Okay, would this be a good time to talk about your book? Or would you rather...
We've been talking about the book the whole time.
Yeah. But, okay, let's put it this way. What changes in a person once they understand what we just talked about? Like, so now what does the life look like? What does that make sense?
Sure. The most transformative action that can ever happen in a man's life is to fall hopelessly in love. Mm-hmm. It instantly rearranges his priorities. It completely rearranges his set of values, and it changes the things he spends money on. Every part of him is transformed by that moment of falling in love. Mm-hmm. Even his vision for his future is dramatically altered by that act of falling in love. Mm-hmm. And this is what Christianity is. It's that act of falling in love with God. Not because I'm trying to love him, but because I found out how much he loved me. And that unlocked my response. John's very clear. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and mm-hmm. gave himself up for us. God is the great initiator. He's the one who starts it all, whether it's creation or the relationship or loving me. He begins everything. I do not initiate anything. I simply respond to the one who has already done all things. Mm-hmm. And that's what, so a transformed life happens out of love. My friend, I would tell a story about a friend of mine. He fell in love with this girl, and he worked the whole month, and I thought, and he asked me if I'd pick him up outside a toy shop. I thought, this is crazy. Why are we doing the toy shop thing? And when I picked him up outside the toy shop, he said, I hope we can fit this in. I just bought something for my wife. I said, okay, great. So we went in. He'd bought this huge teddy bear. I mean, it didn't even fit. I think the car had a sunroof or something. So we had the bear sticking its head out of the sunroof and filling up the whole back of the car and everything else like that. And I asked him, how much did you spend? He said, no, the whole month's paycheck went on buying this bear, which seemed absolutely outrageous. Every part of it seemed completely stupid, mm-hmm. foolish, unwise. But then I realized the motivation was that this guy was so head over heels in love, he didn't care how much it cost anymore. I mean, he normally would have been a rational being, but we don't serve God by being rational. We serve God by being so overwhelmed with the extent of his love for us that we engage in outrageous behavior of laying down our lives for the one who laid down his life for us. And that pretty much freaks everybody out. And that changes behavior. This is not a change of behavior in order to please God. It's a change of behavior because God is so in love with me, I'm falling in love with him.
Yeah.
It's not me trying to win favor with God. It's recognizing I have maximum favor. And how am I going to respond to that? Am I going to esteem it so little that I let it influence so small a part of my life? Or I'm going to let it influence every part of my life? Holiness is a natural response to the love of God. It is expected response, but it is a natural response. It flows naturally from being in love with God. Mm-hmm. And it flows from being whole, because I had a big hole inside of me that only Jesus could fill. And once he filled it, then the fact that I'm now filled just flows out in a completely different life. It's not me trying to live like Jesus or doing my best or working at it or... I'm working at loving. That could be, I can foresee things there when we're doing practicalities. But the motivation is I am in love and therefore I will do anything. Mm-hmm. And I can't see a better reason to mm-hmm. live life than to live life from love and not always towards wanting to be loved. because too many Christians are living towards God loving them. Very few are, or God approving of me, or God granting me favor. I'm always living towards that. We need to live from that. Mm-hmm. We don't live towards freedom. We live from it. We don't live towards holiness. We live out of it. Mm-hmm. You know, God called me in sanctification is what Thessalonians tells me. He didn't call me to sanctification. He called me in sanctification. I already have this. Mm-hmm. It's what he's done for me. Let me live in it. But most people never know anything about it, so they never experience anything. Or most Christians never think about God much.
Yeah.
So they live very little. If you don't think much about God, you're not going to live a very godly life. Yeah. But once you encounter the reality of the love of God, I don't mean just in feeling, but I mean you're overwhelmed with this understanding that there's this person who thinks I'm amazing and loves every part of me and knows all the dirty details and is unmoved by any of it. I don't know why you wouldn't want to be in a relationship with that person. In fact, if you didn't want to be in a relationship with that person, that would make you one of the worst, most evil people in the entire world. And I can understand why God says if you won't respond to it, that makes you so bad you can only one place for you to go, and it's not heaven. Because yeah. you have committed the ultimate sin.
One thing that's prevalent is when people don't understand the love, and like you said, you could, you know, out of love, they don't live out of love, out of who they are, out of all this, understanding this. They live on the other way. They're looking in. Mm. And a lot of times, and I don't know if you've been thinking this way, but I have, thinking it this way, that God draws me to him through pain or through an accident or through some problem or something like that. And once I experience this, a lot of stuff becomes unimportant and I start reviewing my life and revisiting and so on. Mm. And I know there is a whole section of Christianity that understands that that's how God draws people. And they try to push that forward, the meeting God, because that's how they think meeting God is. So they are afraid to meet God because they know it's going to be through pain or through trouble, through financial issues, through maybe hospital, maybe, you know, like, or maybe my child is going to do something terrible. And you see what I mean?
Yeah.
And people are afraid of God in that sense, but they know that they have to because they will burn in hell or whatever the thought is. One thing I know that in my mind, there was a shift. And I'll tell you a short story. A friend of mine and a mentor as well, this was 30 years ago, something like that. And him and his friends, they would do drugs. They would do, you know, drinking, this and that. That was the life, you know. And but they were from either Christian families or they knew of God and so on. So it was like that kind of life. And one of their friends got into a terrible accident and he's in the hospital, you know, that where you are in a cast and you're like this. Mm-hmm. And he says, oh, friends, stop drinking, stop, you know, hanging out with girls, stop doing drugs, stop this, because God is real. God is punishing me or, you know, and so on. And this friend, my mentor, he's like, he threw this phrase to God. He's like, God, this is how you bring people to you. You don't have any other way to do it. Hmm. And in that thinking, and it came out of his dad was a strong atheist, and his mom was a Christian, and his dad was all the time doing all kinds of stuff, like through, like, you know, when you wash the dishes, there is that sewage water or whatever. Yeah. When you wash many dishes in one water, she would throw that at her face or something, like do terrible, you know, stuff, always putting her down and so on. And this is what he saw of God, just the crushed humility and this dominating world crushing God in a sense.
Yeah.
You know? And he's like, God, if that's the only way you bring people to you, and that's, you know, because you want to save them from hell, and that's it, I don't want it, you know? And some time later, maybe this could have been like a day later, he is drunk, on drugs, and speeding 20, 30 miles over speed limit. He gets pulled over. And this was in Washington. And he's talking inside of himself. Okay, God, I know what's going to happen. Prison, this and that, and I'll lose money and I'll find you, you know? And the policeman stops him. He sees that he's drunk. He's not fully there, you know, you could tell. And he lets him go. And the guy, his name is Victor, the guy like was stunned a little, you know? And something shifted at that moment in his mind that, okay, God, if you are who you are, if you are love, if you are, you know, all this that we have been talked about and, you know, then draw me through your goodness, not through pain.
Mm.
Let me understand you. Let me be so grateful or so overwhelmed that I will come to you instead of hanging, you know, in casts and barely surviving and saying, oh God, okay, thank you for finally saving me and stopping my bad life. And I remember that that changed my life, my perspective, that, okay, God, I want the same thing. Let me understand you so much. Let me see your love. Let me see who you are. Let me be overwhelmed by your goodness in my life, by your blessing, by all of this, that I will look for you that way. And I can tell, I mean, the way God organized my life, I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but the way God made my life, my Christian life, from 16 or whatever it was, is there's just blessing and mercy and favor upon favor. And I'm oftentimes, I'm just sitting there like, God, this is, what can I do for you? You know? And I've been this, I would say this is a privilege that I'm this way, or my journey with God is this way. But what would you say to the people that still have that mindset that meeting God is painful, or I have to go through pain, or or their life has been nothing but pain, or it has been nothing but disappointment, or has been nothing of what I experienced, but it's they may be looking at me and like, oh, lucky him, you know, why don't I have this? Why they are like that, and what can they do? Like, what would be?
Yeah, well, the scripture is quite clear that there is a spirit that afflicts people in this world, but it's not God.
Yeah,
Jesus said, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So if we see stealing, killing, and destroying, it's not the activity of God. The next part, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. So the enemy is the one who likes doing things and making people blame God as a result of it. So he's getting, devil's getting a double whammy. Not only did he cause issues in your life, but he's got you to blame God as your enemy. And so he's got you twice stuck.
That's true.
You don't even know. You're fighting a battle against somebody who is not the responsible party. You're blaming the one who's not responsible. I remember a comedian in South Africa was, how you're so mad at God. He would go out in the backyard with his shotgun and fire bursts of stuff. And he said, I hate you. I want to kill you. I hate you. He said, only years later did he realize that every time he is firing off these rounds into there, God knows where they landed. Blasting away, screaming on the top of his voice, I hate you. I hate you. That God was just looking down and saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. And I'm never going to change. And he was just fighting against it. The idea that God does bad things to bring people to himself is not found in the scripture. What is found in scripture is that we bring tough stuff on ourselves. That we, and then when we are tired of it, we suddenly realize we can turn to God and he will deliver us. I always tell my kids, what you sow, you reap. But I know a very good weed killer. His name is Jesus. I said, so you can either sit there and reap it, or you can call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, healed, delivered. It's as simple as that, because God doesn't want you to get what's coming to you. That's why he sent his son to take all of it for you.
Yeah.
He doesn't want you to experience. There's nothing about God that rejoices in suffering.
Yeah.
Nothing. There's nothing about God that wants to see people stay stuck. In fact, The scripture is clear in the Old Testament. Even he says that that God doesn't do that. In the Book of Lamentations, he says, I don't bring calamity. I don't bring destruction. Isaiah, he says, if anything harmful comes against you, it won't be from me. He's telling the nation, I'm not doing it. He says to them, your own backslidings will rebuke you. In Jeremiah, he says, see what an evil and painful thing it is when you fall away from the living God. He's not saying I'm doing it. He's saying your own actions are calling that. Mm-hmm. Your own behavior has brought that on you. And the real issue is, how long do you want to be in pain? How long is it going to take you to live in pain until you come and call on the name of the Lord? Because the pain's not coming from God. But some people, they endure pain. I mean, I've listened to philosophy and stuff like that, and it's just not biblical. The reality is God does not inflict people. There is a spirit who inflicts people and afflicts people. Mm-hmm. And that spirit is not the Holy Spirit. That is a malevolent spirit. And that's the one that's called the devil, the deceiver. So, yeah, I wouldn't go down that road. The book Christ-Centered Judgment that I've given you a copy of over there, that talks about that. The whole thing is about, living in this craziness of stuff and blaming God for it. I mean, so many people do that. It's just not God that's doing it. So I would say, yeah, don't listen to the lie of the enemy. And the problem is then you're going to blame the one who is the solution.
Yeah.
And that's exactly the trap of the enemy, because then you're going to hate the one that really is the only one who loves you and has your best interests in heart. The scripture is clear. In Romans 2:4, it says, it is the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. Not the wrath of God, not the impending doom of your life, the kindness of God. His grace in kindness appeared to us. He saved us, not of works that we have done, but out of grace, we are told in Titus. So the kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared, and that kindness leads us to repentance. It's as simple as that.
You know, there is this question, why doesn't God do something? I mean, if he loves me and my life is so bad and I've done whatever I have done to attract the malevolent spirit, the evil spirit in my life, or I've, got some curses on my life or something, and there's these issues. There is, if God loves me, why doesn't he stop this?
Hmm. There's that whole thing that people talk about all the time. What goes around comes around.
Mm-hmm.
The whole sowing and reaping thing. And we just talked about me telling my kids, hey, I know a good weed killer.
I like that phrase.
I know a good weed killer. I can hook you up. And
free too.
Yeah. The whole idea is that's what's going to come into my life. Now, the law of cause and effect is the law of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That law has not been suspended or stopped.
Mm-hmm.
It's been superseded. So now the greater cause has come.
Mm-hmm.
A cause greater than my sin and my failure.
But I still have to make the choice for that to supersede.
And that greater cause is Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He has come. So I have a choice.
Mm-hmm.
I can embrace the one and keep on reaping it's not the benefit of reaping the terrible results of, or I can embrace the other and receive a blessing for that which I have not sown. Others have labored and I'm just entering into the blessing of it. So
for someone that is living in this kind of, how can I say it? With life without
crazy
the weed
life.
Killer, you know, with when their life is full of weeds, you know, and, would you say that the step to, something has to happen. I mean, cause and effect. They have been doing something. They're surrounding by something that's allowing this whole evil thing to be in their life, to have access and so on. Like, even, let's put it this way. I live in this house. I live in this neighborhood. And Jacksonville is, I mean, there are people that kill each other. There are people that deal drugs. There's prostitution here. There's all kinds of stuff.
Right.
There's murder and all kinds of stuff. But I don't know it. I don't see it. Yeah. I'm protected. But why am I protected? Because I am in Christ. I am surrounded and so on. Hmm. But once I step out, and what does stepping out look like? What is this stepping out?
Well, when we live a life of disobedience, we provide opportunity for the enemy. The Apostle Paul says, give the devil no ground. When we disobedient to what God wants us to do, we provide opportunity for the devil.
So,
for example, he says to me, don't steal, but I go and steal.
Yeah.
I have created a platform for the enemy to start working and wreaking havoc in my life. He's able to make a mess now.
And God can do nothing about that?
God can, but I'm going to have to invite him back in because I just kicked him out in order to do that.
Exactly.
The one thing about God is if I insist on living life without him, I will spend eternity without him.
Yeah, yeah.
He's not going to override your will. If you have made up your life that you are living your life in such a way that you're never going to have God ever interfere in your life, you will have an eternity without God ever interfering in it also. And that's called hell. I mean, it's hell now and hell later. Let's face it. There's no two ways about it. But when I start doing things God's way, I start experiencing God's intention for my life. It's as simple as that. It's not some mystical thing. You go around causing trouble, you are going to have trouble.
Yeah.
It's as simple as that. You go around, Proverbs says, as the twisting of the nose brings forth blood. Is it? Surely as God made little apples, there's going to be trouble. It's the inescapable law of life.
Like gravity or anything else.
Yeah, or anything else like that. People who go around meddling are going to get punched.
Yeah.
And it's not because God wanted it. It's because they couldn't shut up and keep themselves in their own lane. And so, yeah, I mean, I would, sorry, I'm using rough language there. That's a good South Africanism. Shut up. which is typically used. Anyway, sorry, apologize. I'm not an American thing. I was once known as the cussing pastor, but I won't tell you that story. I used the word hell inappropriately. Anyway, how that made cussing, I don't know. But anyway, but this is the thing where I say, I want to blame God for everything that happens in my life. You are not a victim. Mm-hmm. You are not a victim. This is, yes, there are things that happen that are outside of our control. Yes, there are terrible disasters that happen. But God is able to redeem every aspect of my life, and I'm able to be protected by him. It doesn't mean that I'll never have anything bad happen to me. But what it does mean is that ultimately my life will be a testimony of blessing. And nothing can stop that. This is the reality of you get saved. When you stand in front of God, you're going to look exactly like him, and nobody's able to change that. And nobody's going to look more like Jesus than you do. And you're not going to look less than Jesus. Simply because less than Jesus is not good enough, and more than Jesus is impossible. So everyone's going to look just like Jesus. And this is the reality. But people think, no, it's God's fault. He did this. God, we are ascribing to God characteristics that are unworthy of fallen men. If a father broke his child's leg in order to teach him a lesson, they would take the child away from him because he's a child abuser.
Yeah.
God's not a child abuser. He's not abusing you, for goodness sake. How can you even accuse him of doing that? That's obscene. Yeah. The reality is God is good. I mean, even our word for God is a contraction of the word good.
Yeah.
That's where we get God from. It's not a made-up word. The Germanic people simply took the, because all of their gods definitely weren't, but this one was good, so he became God, which is from good, in German, Gott, because it was gut.
Yeah,
and so whatever it was, that's why we call him God. That literally means good. We're calling him good, and now people are saying, "No, God's not good." And then we have song, "God is so good." That's redundant. If you said God, you meant good, because that's what the name means. So anyway, I ramble.
Well, thank you very much. This has been enlightening and tearful and emotional and everything. So thank you very much. And what I would like, if it's possible, Let's take a break and let's talk about like your personal testimony, your journey, just your, you know, your story and all that. Is that, would that work?
Yeah, we can give that a shot.
All right. Sounds good. Well, thank you. Thank you.
Blessings. Thanks.
All right.